Corinthians, which is a New Testament book, and it was written to, it's really relevant. It was written to a new church. I mean, it was probably 5 or 6 years old. This is their fourth letter that they got from Paul, so it was a new church, and it was dysfunctional. And like, that's okay, because guess what? Every church is dysfunctional. There was disunity, there was infighting, there was things that were going on. They were moving away from the hope of the gospel. They were moving away from loving one another. And so Paul is writing them this letter to help point them back to Jesus. He is shining the light of the gospel on the issues that they were having. One of the main issues that they were having is they were critiquing Paul and his leadership and his authority and his credibility. And so you know how that goes, if people are critiquing you and like you got to defend yourself. And so what Paul does throughout the letter, he doesn't like just he defends himself, but he also continually points back to Jesus and how the gospel brings unity and reconciliation and oneness within the church, within the family. So there's this critique of Paul that is continually going on, and then he is defending himself. He's defending the gospel to these people. And that's what we see going on here in chapter 3. One thing that was happening, what he begins to defend, is we have the tendency to talk about things that we're excited about, right? Anybody get excited about stuff? You like to talk about it? That's a positive thing. You can answer yes. It's not bad. We want to get excited. So if you ever met like a new grandparent, they have a new grandbaby or a grandbaby on the way, they just talk about them and you're there. Maybe you get a new product that you're excited about. It like maybe saves you time or you enjoy it. So you like to talk about it. And we want to share those things with our friends. Recently, we played in a fundraiser golf tournament for Youth for Christ, and it's hosted by Bernard Longer, who is a senior PGA player. He's one of the best players to ever play golf. And we've played it with Larry for the past couple years. And so they have a silent auction. So I always kind of kept an eye on the silent auction. And he sells some of his old clubs. So not to bore you, but he uses extra stiff shafts, which not a lot of people use. It happens to be what I use as well. So I noticed the prices of these clubs, they don't sell for all that much. So golf was kind of my story growing up. We had kids. I didn't play for a while. And then my kids are older now, so I'm starting to play a little bit more. Well, I hadn't gotten new clubs or anything like that for like 15 years. So I'm like methodically kind of replacing and getting new clubs. And so the next sort of on my list over this 2-year process has been a 3-wood. I knew at some point this year, I would like to get a new 3-wood. Auction's coming, so I go to the auction. I was like, this 3-wood, now some of you are going to be freaked out. Golf clubs are expensive, so let's say the pastor spent what on a golf club? 3-woods cost like $300 to $400. So I see this 3-wood that is a starting bid of $100. I'm like, that starts out being a good deal. I got my eye on it. It fits with what I want. Nobody bids on it. Somebody bids $110. So I was like, okay, I'll bid $120. I'm not going to bid anymore, and we'll see what happens. So I won. I got the 3-wood. Right, yeah, praise God. It was great. So then I look up and I'm like, oh no, actually that 3-wood cost $400 brand new. And then so I got a couple buddies that get excited about golf as well. And so one found out about it and he's like, send me the pics. Like, I need to see the pictures of this thing. And so I send him the picture and he's like, bro, that shaft cost $400. That is a $700 golf club that you just got $400. So I say all that. I was excited about my 3-wood. I shared it with a couple of my friends, and guess what they did? They got excited too. They were happy for me. They were thrilled. They're like, you got Bernard Longer's 3-wood, and it's like worth all this money, and it's great. So what we see in this passage is Paul was excited about God's work. He was excited about what God had done in his life. He was excited about what God had done in the life of the church. He was excited about what God was doing around the world. So, guess what he did? He shares that with people, right? And so, there's some people that got excited with Paul. Now, there's other people that probably hear, you spent one on a golf club and start getting there. Or there's people like you share about your grandkids. They're like, man, all they're talking about is their grandkids. And then other people like you share about something and they're like, oh man, they're always just talking about themselves, right? And they can kind of look down on it. But what Paul was doing, he was excited. He was sharing about the impact the gospel was having throughout the world. And all he was doing was sharing that with the church. And he was excited about it. Now, this is where the critique came in. This is where the disunity came in. So Paul, excited about the gospel, excited about the impact, excited about people's changed lives. The critique of Paul was that he was always talking about himself. That he was into self-promotion. That he was into boasting about himself. They said that doesn't make you legitimate because you wouldn't be talking about what you did. Similar in chapter 1, they said he wasn't legitimate because he suffered. And so Paul's like, no. Sharing what God has done, sharing the impact of the gospel for others brings God glory. It elevates the name of God and actually allows more people to know him and experience him as well. And so Paul's boasting about what God had done in and through him actually furthered the mission, actually helped more people know God and follow him as well. Richard Pratt put it this way. He said, Paul in chapter 3 nearly exploded with excitement over his ministry. He exploded with excitement over his ministry. And so he's saying is that he wasn't getting proud of himself. He was overwhelmed with God and his goodness. He was overwhelmed with these stories of changed lives. He was overwhelmed with stories of people that were impacted by the gospel. That God would use him to help other people know God. And so that's what Paul was boasting about. That's what he was proclaiming. That's what he was telling of it. And what we need to remember is that we got the same opportunity. We got the same opportunity all the time to share of the grace and the glory and the goodness of God, to boast in him. So if I get excited about a three-wood, how much more should I get excited about God himself coming to earth, living a perfect life for me, sacrificing himself on a cross to die for my sins, to give me forgiveness, to reconcile me back for him, and then, as Karina read, send his Holy Spirit into my life to make me new and live a life and give me a life to live to the fullest. How much more excited should I be about that? And then when I see other people that maybe struggle with the same things that I struggle with, how much more should I talk about this God who has changed my life? And that's what we see in Paul. He was boasting in this. I jumped the gun a little bit on it, but Pratt went on to say this. He says, no witness we could ever give for Christ is as powerful or as persuasive as that of our own personal experience of what God has accomplished through our lives. If you're a follower of Christ, you are dead and you are alive. You are old and he made you new. He is changing you. And it's powerful for people that maybe don't believe in God or don't know Christ to see that, to hear that, to know that. He says, when our motivation is love for others and not pride in our own competency. So if this was Paul just saying like, hey, look how awesome I am. Look at all these churches I planted. Look at all these things that I have done. He's missing it. But when it's out of love for others, it says Christ will be glorified. And so a question we need to ask is, how can our lives be powerful? How can they be persuasive towards others so that they might know Christ and the life that he gives? Larry, not everybody knows him, so Larry Anderson. I've mentioned you twice now in one sermon. At community group a few weeks ago, he shared this quote with me that was really helpful because we need to ask, why is this important? Why do our lives matter? And being a little tongue-in-cheek and being a little, probably some people would read that and be like, scoff at it a little bit. Ravi Zacharias, who's a great kind of evangelist, had this quote. He said, there are 5 gospels. Now, some of you are know the Bible. You're like, no. There's only 4. Those other ones don't count. But Zacharias said there are 5 gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then he said, and the life of Christians. And he says, many people never read the first 4. And so we have people around us all the time who will never open a Bible, who will never open a Bible and say, hey, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he has done, this is what he's about, this is what his life is like. But guess what they're doing? they're reading us. They're seeing Christians like, hey, and what this passage is all about is showing like, no, you can have an impact for the gospel. As our lives reflect Christ, as our lives point to Christ, as our lives display trust in him, that people are actually reading the gospel. They're getting a taste of who Jesus really is. And it's through our lives then that they might actually read the gospels. This was my story, right? My mom had become a Christian. I was in college, came home from college. I was doing the whole party thing, and that went on for 5 years. And then a little bit later, my cousin becomes a Christian, and I just read his life. I'm like, man, he works. He's got girlfriends. He does activities. I was like, he does all those things vastly different than I do. I noticed something different about his life. And then I asked my mom for a Bible. I was like, hey, what's this Jesus thing all about? What's this Christianity all about? And she sent me a Bible. And then guess what? I started reading the gospel. She said, start in Matthew and read right. She told me to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But where did it start? I read their lives. They had an impact on me because of the way that they were living. And so what we want to look at today and what we see in this passage, we'll look at three ways that God is glorified, the three ways that God is made known through us. And we'll see the first way is that when we live as people who are sent, that when we live lives that are letters of the gospel, as it says in verses 1-3. The second way is when we live lives that display a sufficiency in God, that we live lives that our confidence is not in ourselves, but is fully in the God of the Bible. And then the third thing that has an impact is when our lives are shaped, when our lives begin to be transformed and changed into the image of Christ. And so the first thing we see is that that Paul has an impact, and we begin to have an impact for the gospel, for more people to know Jesus, when we live lives that are sent. He says that our lives are letters. This carries the theme of last week that said that followers of Christ are the aroma of Christ, that we bring Christ to others. They can smell Jesus. It points others to him. Look at verses 3:1-3. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation up to you or from you? He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You see it? Known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. If you caught it, he's being rhetorical in the first verse. He says, again, they questioned his motivation. He says, hey, do we have to commend ourselves again? Do we have to prove ourselves again? He says, do I have to prove that I am legitimate? He says, do I need to send a letter of recommendation to prove that I'm an apostle of Jesus? Now, a letter of recommendation in that day was the same as a letter of recommendation in our day. So like, anybody get a job? I need a what? Beth got a job at Jupiter Christian. She's like, Brian, I need a letter of recommendation, right? And so when we need somebody to vouch for us, you get a letter of recommendation. And Paul's saying, basically, they're asking him for a letter of recommendation. He's like, do you really need that? Do you really need a letter of recommendation? He says in verse 2-3, he says, you are our letter of recommendation. Because it was Paul who had brought the gospel to them in the first place. It was through Paul that these people became a Christian, and they're asking for him to prove himself to them. It was Paul who established the church. It was Paul who spent 18 months with them, teaching them the foundations of the gospel and what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. And they're telling him to prove himself as a leader. And he's like, hey, you're my proof. You're Christians because I brought this gospel to you through the work of God. And so Paul's, again, pushing back. He's defending himself and saying, no, like, my letter of recommendation is you. And your lives are actually letters of recommendation to Christ, of the work of Christ in your life. And this letter analogy, it just gives a beautiful picture of what a Christian is. God uses analogies, right, throughout the scriptures. It helps us better understand him. He talks about how one analogy of a Christian is that God is the shepherd and we're his sheep, right? He cares for us. He provides for us. He leads us. He guides us. There's all sorts of things wrapped up in God being a shepherd and us being a sheep. Another one is that God is our father. And then we're his adopted sons and daughters. We're a part of God's family. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's going to care for us. He's reconciled us. He's brought us in. But in this analogy, he says that you're a letter written by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And what he's changing at, what he's kind of driving at, that's helpful for us, is that ultimately the changed life of a Christian points other people to Christ. Just the mere fact that your life has changed points other people and it has an impact with the gospel. I remember, so I was like 25, 26 when I became a Christian. I had one of my best friends from like middle school and high school. He had moved overseas for a number of years. And those were the years that I became a Christian. And then he came back and he's like, all right, something's different. And one of the things that set him off that something was different, we went for a bike ride. And this is embarrassing, so we'll go with it. I had this spandex outfit, right? I'm like, hey, if I'm sitting on a seat for like 20, 30 miles, I'm wearing some pads, right? And so this one happened to be colorful because I got it on clearance. It was ridiculous. And my friend looked at me and he goes, man, you really have changed. He goes, you never would have worn that before, right? It was a changed life. There was something different. He's like, you're not as concerned as what other people think of you, obviously, with your outfit, right? He came over with his wife and they came over for dinner. They didn't have a Christian background. And then he came over for dinner and we sat down. He goes, hey, I was like, oh, this is when you pray, right? Let's pray. Right. He knew I had changed. He wasn't offended by us praying or doing it. He actually welcomed it. He wanted it because he knew that's who I was now. A changed life has an impact for the gospel. Not being as concerned about what other people think, living your life for something else. Tim Keller put it this way in his book, Center Church. He said, I am proposing that Christians themselves must be contextualized. You must fit into your area. Contextualize letters of the gospel. In other words, we will have an impact for the gospel if we are like those around us. So we're like the people that we live around, the area that we live in, and yet profoundly different and unlike them at the same time, all the while remaining very visible and engaged. This is what it looks like to be a letter of the gospel, because a letter of the gospel, it's sent to a particular place. And so the call for the Christian is to be very like the place that you live. Think about Jesus. What did he do? He left heaven and came to earth, right? He put on skin. He moved into the neighborhood is what the incarnation means. And as Christians, if we're going to be letters, we need to be in the place that God has sent us. If we're going to have an impact on a place, we have to be there. So that means we need to be like our friends. And we need to be like our neighbors. We do the activities that our friends and neighbors do. We go to work with our friends and neighborhoods. We live in a particular neighborhood, right? We need to be asking the question is, where do people go? You think about Jupiter, where do people go? You think about Palm Beach County, where do people go? We go to the beach, we go fishing, we go play golf, we go ride bikes. We go to restaurants and we eat a lot. That's what people do. So what do Christians do? Go where people are. What do people do? This is a better one. What do people struggle with? Right? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you don't struggle. The things that you struggle with about living in this place, guess what? Your neighbor struggles with them too. So what do people struggle with? We're like people in that. We go to the same places. We have the same struggles. We have the same challenges with kids. Right? And so we need to be like those around us to have an impact for the gospel. But at the same time, we need to be unlike them as well. right? So in a culture that worships the creation, right? The Christian worships the creator, right? So there's a lot of people worshiping at the beach right now, right? That's why one of the reasons it's important for us to gather, because we're going to worship, as they sang, the one true God. It's different. It's a day that's set apart. It's distinct. It's different. In a culture that's all about consumerism, how can we get more, attain more? What does it look like to live lives of contribution? In a culture that's about getting, what does it look like about to be generous? We'll get into it in chapters 8 and 9. The gospel compels us to be generous people. In a culture that can be standoffish if you don't fit in to a certain demographic, what does it look like to be a welcoming people? What does it look like to invite other people in? I was talking to a mom yesterday. This is about my kids, not about me. They're like, yeah, it's kind of been hard. You know, the kids are new at school and all this. And they're like, we're really just thankful for Weston, who's kind of welcomed him in. Their little son is like, nobody else has really done that. Right? And so it, in a culture that tends to be like, hey, I kind of got my crew. What does it look like to be a welcoming people? In a culture that can be polarizing and not accepting of people that maybe don't think like you or vote like you or value the same things that you value, what does it look like to be accepting of people? Right? These are gospel issues. God accepted us while we were his enemies. Guess what? We get to accept people who don't be like this. Like, so being an accepting person is a gospel thing. It's being unlike the culture. Because right now our culture says like, hey, if you don't agree with me, you are my enemy. That's not biblical. And so to have an impact for the gospel, what does it look like to be like the culture and unlike it at the same time? And then you got to be visible. For people to experience the gospel, I love it all the time. We were at a wedding for Lucero and Gino. I probably met three people at that wedding that said, like, oh, we'd come check out your church. And they weren't saying, because, Brian, you're awesome. They're saying, like, I see these other people around here. They're welcoming. They're engaging. They like to have fun. I can see that. Right? I would, why? Because it was visible. The love of the community was visible. And it was just a small amount of people from the church that was even there, but they saw it. And so the question that we need to continually ask in this idea that our lives are letters is, are our lives given credibility to Christ? Are we really a letter of Christ? Are we being more self-righteous and judgmental and unaccepting? Or are we being humble and merciful and gracious and kind? Are our lives given credibility to Christ? And what do people discover when they read our life? What do people discover when they read our lives? Does it reflect Christ? At the end of chapter 2, does it smell like Christ? Truthfully, this is sort of like my litmus test of what we do as a church, right? There's some stuff that we could do as a church. I'm like, man, I'm not sure if that would Jesus be all super into that, right? If Jesus walked in, would he kind of throw up in his mouth a little bit? That's how I judge some things, right? We want to do things that honor Christ, that reflect Christ, that revere Christ. And so as a church and as individuals, are we doing those things? Because we're letters of Christ. It's an epistle. It's a writing about Christ. And we have an impact for the gospel when our lives are changed. That he becomes central to it all. The next thing we see is that we have an impact for the gospel when God is sufficient for us. When our lives display confidence in God, that we trust in his provision of power. Again, in verse 4 and 5, read them real quick. He's pushing against this self-promotion. In verse 4, he says that we have the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. My confidence isn't in myself. My confidence is in Christ through God. In verse 5, he just says, like, hey, we're not sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient. And so Paul keeps driving at that you have an impact from with the gospel is when God is the basis of your confidence, when God is sufficient for you. The word sufficient was an interesting word. It means to equip with adequate power to fulfill a duty. An adequate power to fulfill a duty. Like, do you know how frustrating it is to want to do something but not have the power to do it? I said before, I grew up playing golf, and then I wouldn't play for a while. Then I would go out. Like, I knew I could hit that shot, but I hadn't played in 2 years, so I really couldn't hit it. I used to be able to, but I no longer had that power. I would want to fix things. I do not have the power and ability to fix things. So watch me try and hang curtains. It's a nightmare. Right? Even this week, I was kind of, we were out a little bit last week. I'm going to be out a little bit next week. And I had big plans for myself this week. And then we had one of our kids was sick. And then, like, I just didn't have any energy. Like, so we were kind of juggling the kids and, like, juggling a couple things. And then when I would have the actual window to do something, like, my brain was all foggy and I couldn't think. And I was like, what is wrong? I was so frustrated with myself. I really wanted to meet with a couple people because, again, we had been out or we're going to be out. So I was like, I had some meetings I wanted to do. Just couldn't do it. I was talking to Lexi at the lacrosse games yesterday, and she's just like, hey, she's like, you know, there's like this bug going around. And I was like, she's like, 'cause you sound kind of thing. And she's like, I was like, yeah, I just don't have any energy. I feel super lethargic. She's like, that's exactly it. That I was like, ah. So I wanted to do all these things. I just didn't have the power to do it. Now, what Paul is saying, that he's saying, like, no, your sufficiency can't come from yourself. Your sufficiency needed to come from God. Your confidence can't come from yourself. Like, you can't even make it through a week, Brian. But your confidence isn't in yourself, it's in God. So this is a little side note. So I wanted to meet with all these people, and I was like, oh yeah, like people there. And like, we have more guests here today than we've had in whatever, like a couple, in some time. So I thought, I need to meet with these people, and I'm going to ask people to be a part of the church and stuff. And like, God's like, no, you can't do that. But guess what? I'm going to bring some people you didn't even know about today. All right? Why, Brian? Because it's not about your power. It's not about how awesome you are. But guess who is? God. He's powerful. He's sufficient. He's at work. Christians in church, we need to put our power and put our trust in him. And this confidence or sufficiency comes through our relationship with God. He's a word that we don't really use that much. He says it's this new covenant. Look at verse 6. He says, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's saying, hey, there's this new covenant. A covenant is a relationship. It's an agreement. It's kind of a theological term, but it's kind of important because it's how we have a relationship with God. It's how we're reconciled to God. It's how we have this agreement with God. And Pratt in his book said that this covenant is a designation for the arrangement established between God and his people on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. It's how we can have a relationship with God. It's how we become his sons. It's how we become his daughters. It's how we become his sheep. And what he is saying is that your confidence is in God because of what he's done for this relationship. He's established the relationship. And it's a little technical, but he says it's a new covenant. Now, in the New Testament, there's a couple different ways that the word new is used. And so there's the neos, which means that something that's like brand new. This did not exist before, and now it exists. This is something that's just a whole new deal. The internet, right? There was no internet before. Now there is. Okay? It's new. It's there. Or there's another word for new, and it's used here. It's kainos. It's new or distinct compared to what it used to be. So, like, there's always been phones, but guess what we got now? A new and better, some would say, phone. Because it's a computer, too. And so what he said, hey, there's this new covenant. There's this new thing that's going to bring you into relationship with God. And he's not saying like there's never been one before. There's always been a covenant. And it's not like the old one was horrible. It was actually good. He said that the old covenant had glory 6 different times in this passage. We were having this conversation earlier, like 2 weeks ago, where it's like, hey, we don't need the Old Testament anymore and the Old Covenant, it's bad, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, no. Old Covenant was fine. Old Covenant was good. The problem was us. We couldn't keep our end of the agreement. We couldn't keep our end of the bargain. And so God gave us a new covenant, a better covenant, a superior covenant, a renewed covenant. And our relationship with God is now based solely on what Christ has done for us. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. That's how the agreement works. And that's what our confidence is in. He actually gives us the confidence. He actually gives us the power to do it. What Karina read out of Jeremiah 31, he said that through this new covenant, that we have God's Spirit in us. In Jeremiah 31, he said, I will put my law within them. With this new covenant, we have an unbroken relationship with God. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what our confidence is in. That we have full knowledge of God. He says, they will all know me. It means that we have unconditional forgiveness. He says, I will remember their iniquity no more. That's what this new covenant, that's what this new promise, that's what this new agreement is all about. God's Spirit in us, unbroken relationship with God, full knowledge of God, unconditional forgiveness. And that's what our confidence is in. That's what is makes us sufficient. And it's all accomplished through Jesus and applied through his Holy Spirit. So that's the technical. That's what he's trying to drive at. That's what he's trying to explain. So what does it mean for us? It means this. It means that we no longer have pressure to perform, and we no longer have any need to pretend. Right? Many of us, our religious experience, or even our irreligious secular experience, is a pressure to perform. I need to do these things, and then God will accept me. I will need to do these things for other people because then they will like me. I need to do these things for my boss because then he will praise me, right? There's a need to perform. The gospel says Jesus has performed for you. I have made you sufficient. I give you the power. I give you the ability. And the gospel also says that there's no need to pretend. At Crosspoint, we just say you can take off the mask. If all of our sins are forgiven, which they are in Christ, if we are fully accepted by God, he knows everything about us, the good, the bad, the ugly, and guess what he does? He loves us. He knows it all. He loves us. We're accepted. Now, if we're accepted by God, guess what? I don't care as much if I'm accepted by you. I love y'all. I really do. You're my favorite. I'm not just like, when you come back next week. You really are. I am. I do. I love the ways. I'm like Paul. I love the impact the gospel is having in this church. But guess what? I don't have to have it. God loves me. God accepts me. I don't need to pretend. And you don't either. You can be you. And what we talk about at Crosspoint is when you're free to be you, the real you gets loved, right? The mask no longer gets loved. The fake you no longer gets the love. The real you gets loved. The gospel frees us to have that. When we know our confidence is in God and not our performance, when we know that our confidence is in God and not our appearance, we're free. It's beautiful. You know who has an impact on other people? Free people. You know what people want? Freedom. He's going to get to it in the next passage. Right? This is compelling. This has an impact on people. And we have it when our confidence is in God. Last thing. We have an impact with the gospel when we're being shaped by the gospel. We have impact when people see lives that are transformed through beholding Christ. This is about, so we're letters, we're made new. And then what happens in Christianity is, I say you become what you already are. So we're justified, we're accepted, we're loved. We have the righteousness of Christ. And then some of y'all are like, I don't feel so lovely. Right? But that's how God sees you. And then guess what? God said, I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I am going to make you more lovely. I am going to transform you. I am going to change you. And we're changed and transformed through beholding Christ. And it lasts. There's a whole first part of verses 12 through 17 that he's talking about a veil that Moses, because Moses in the Old Covenant, he wore a veil because the glory faded. It went away. But God says, no, with my new covenant, the glory doesn't fade away. You actually become more and more of it. It doesn't fade away. It actually grows in that. And so this is the way that we change. This is the way that we're transformed. The theological word is called sanctification, that you become more and more into the image of Christ. And our lives are shaped and transformed through beholding Christ. Look at verse 18. He says, and we all, with unveiled facing, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. He says, we're shaped, we're changed by beholding the glory of the Lord. If you want to know what it is to be a Christian, it's somebody that beholds the glory of the Lord. That sees God, that is experiencing God. It's the core, it's the goal, it's the purpose of Christianity. It's the purpose of all of life, to see and to know God. That's why we were created. Our number one value, we want to help people know God. That's our job. We see the glory of the Lord through hearing the gospel. We see the glory of the Lord through Jesus. We see the glory of the Lord in the scriptures. We see the glory of the Lord through his spirit. We see the glory of the Lord in all of creation. And what happens is, as we see the glory of the Lord, we become like him. Sam Storms put it this way: beholding is the way of becoming. And that's how we change. That's how we're transformed. He went on, he says, apart from beholding, there is no becoming. The more we know him and behold him in the splendor of his glory, the more we are changed into the very image of Jesus himself, in whose face God's glory has shined or is reflected. Sanctification, or becoming like Christ, therefore, is the fruit of seeing and savoring. So to be changed, you don't muster it up. You look at Christ, and it transforms you. And this is a internal change. He said that you attain freedom. We get freedom from guilt. We get freedom from condemnation. We get freedom from evil. We get freedom from separation from God. We get freedom from sin. We get freedom from death. We get freedom from being blind. And then we get freedom to experience God. We get freedom to see beauty. We get freedom to do good. We get freedom to pursue righteousness. It's internal. He changes us. He says their outer nature is wasting away and their inner nature is being renewed day by day in chapter 4. It's change. But this change is progressive. It's not instantaneous. Right now you become Christian and then like all of a sudden you no longer struggle with sin. No, actually, we'll get into this tonight in our partnership class. Actually, a lot of times growing in as a Christian is growing in awareness of how bad the problem really is, right? The bad news is bad. You're like, oh yeah, I need a savior. And then you're like, oh yeah, there's some things there. As I look at Jesus and me trying to reflect him, I'm like, I'm kind of falling short. And sanctification actually is kind of growing awareness that way. And maybe you're not a Christian here today. And maybe this is the reason you're not. Maybe you looked at the letters and you're like, I don't want any of that. You're like, hey, if they claim to believe this and they're not. So I would ask that you would give grace to these people. That just because I say I'm a follower of Christ doesn't mean I'm fully following him yet. This changes over time. And it's often slow and painful, and you get a little ahead and you go a little bit behind, right? It's there. But ultimately, this changes by grace. It says that we are being transformed. We're not doing the transforming, right? We can't beat ourselves into change. You can't do it. You change through beholding Christ. We change through beholding his love, his sacrifice, his mercy, his patience, his kindness. And as we see all those things he is with us, guess what we become? More loving, more kind, more patient, more merciful, right? As we experience grace, we extend grace. And guys, we'll close with this. All of this, this idea of being sent, finding our sufficiency and confidence in God, and being shaped by the Holy Spirit, this is the pattern of the gospel. This is the storyline of the scripture, right? God created us, all of these things. He created us perfect in his image. He created us in relationship with him, right? And then the bad news comes, right? And what? We rebel against God. We turn from God. We want nothing to do with God. Our relationship is broken with God, right? We become our own Lord. Relationship with others is broken. It's bad news. The rest of the story, though, is the good news of Jesus. What did he do? Jesus was what? He was sent. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God loved the world, so he sent his son to die on a cross. Guess what? The cross is sufficient. You're forgiven. You're accepted because of the sufficient work of Jesus on the cross. And then what happened? Jesus was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now in you. That's what shapes you. That's what transforms you. Right? So the bad news is bad. And the good news is really, really good. And as we believe that, as we believe that's what God did for us, we begin to have the impact of those around us. Let's be those type of people. Let's be that type of church, as the mission of the church is to point this community to Jesus Christ. It's not to point us to us. It's not to point people to me. It's to point people to Jesus. Let's pray.